We are in Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 18 through 20 today, if you'll turn with me in the scripture. It says, "What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, 'Awake,' to a silent stone, 'Arise.' Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are who you are, Father, that we don't have to rely on some image that we make up, Father, because if it was up to us, we'd mess it up anyway. And Lord, we thank you for truth. We thank you for your word that you've given us so that we know what truth is. And Father, I pray that as Jeff comes to give your word, Father, that we would examine as ourselves and make sure we aren't holding anything as idols on us. So easy to do, Father, to put something before you. And I just pray that you would be with each one here, be with Jeff as he brings the word, and just may all our focus be on you and you alone. In your name we pray. Amen.
So this morning, for you note takers, the title of the sermon this morning is "The Deadly Danger of Idols." The Deadly Danger of Idols. And I'm going to go ahead and give you your bullet points there, okay? So the first thing we're going to look at this morning is idolatry defined. And then secondly, idolatry condemned. And then third, idolatry destroyed. Got it? Idolatry defined, idolatry condemned, idolatry destroyed. So that's where we're going. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. A couple of years ago, as part of a continuing educational journey, I endeavored to pursue a unit of clinical pastoral education, which had me serving part-time as a chaplain over in Gwinnett County. It was an eye-opening experience for many reasons. One was that I learned that the title hospital chaplain was a very fluid concept. One could believe just about anything or nothing at all and serve as a chaplain as long as you weren't really, really evangelical. During my time there, the hospital had a couple of chaplains who were liberal Baptists, at least one Muslim, one fascinating lady who I tried to get out of her what she believed, and she couldn't really define that, so she finally came down to she liked to worship God in nature, whatever that means. Needless to say, I was the proverbial black sheep of the chaplaincy family. In fact, I remember sitting in on a particular session, and the lady that was leading the session at some point made the following declaration. This is a summary. This may not have been word for word, but this is basically what she said. She said, "Your job as a chaplain is simply to be there when needed to provide hope and comfort. You are not to try to convert anyone like those Southern Baptists do." Now, that part was word for word. So I raised my hand and noted that I am Southern Baptist and that you cannot truly offer people hope and comfort apart from conversion. And so we had us no small debate. But what was clear to me from that point on is that what I was dealing with was basically a system that could be boiled down to humanism and universalism. One day we were called upon to take a field trip over to Lilburn because we were going to learn how to serve the Hindu community. And so they took us over to this massive Hindu temple or mandir that they have over in Lilburn. I don't know if you've ever seen it or not, but it's apparently the largest mandir outside of India. And according to one source, it's made up of 34,450 pieces of hand-carved Italian marble, Turkish limestone, and Indian pink sandstone, all of which were hand-carved in India, each piece, and then shipped over here and assembled. And as I understood it, it's kind of like a giant Lego set with all the pieces being interlocking, so there's no nails or anything like that. It just kind of snaps together. And aesthetically, I don't know if you've ever seen it, it's breathtakingly beautiful. It's quite a sight. But when you get down to it, it is basically a building of idols. One source noted that within this particular mandir, mirtis, or sacred images of the deities, have been ritually installed. And the central shrine holds the deity of Swami Narayan alongside Gun Titan and Swami, which are worshipped together. As we exited the mandir that day, the group of hospital chaplains that I was with each began describing their incredible religious experience that they had within. And I, again, was the odd man out because all I felt was deep nausea and sadness. And really all I could think of was the Apostle Paul walking through the streets of Athens. Because over there in Lilburn at the Mandur, you'll find the worship of many gods. The tragedy, of course, being that the one true God is not worshipped. And so far more important than how I felt about that place, the question that ought to be asked, how does God feel about it? How does God feel about idolatry? Well, the Bible has much to say about the worship of idols. And our text this morning is one such expression of what God has to say about the sin of idolatry. In the last message last Sunday, I grouped the five woes of Habakkuk chapter 2 together, the five woes towards the Chaldeans, which we find listed here. So then I guess a fair question would be, why return and single out just one of those five woes? Why not preach a separate sermon on all five? And that's a fair question, and I actually considered doing just that. I could just woe you for the next five Sundays. but honestly, I felt compelled to simply highlight the final woe in a separate message, because I believe the final woe, which deals with idolatry, is actually the root of all the other woes. Because wrong belief about God leads to all the other expressions of sin that we see in the other four woes. I mean, if you think about the moral law of God, which is expressed in the Ten Commandments, you'll notice that the first four commandments concern one's heart and attitude towards God. And then the remaining six deal with one's heart and attitude towards others. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus summed up the commandments into two. There we read in Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two depend all the law and the prophets.'" So there you have the Ten Commandments summed up into two basic commandments. And the two commandments go hand in hand, because you cannot truly love your neighbor as yourself if you do not truly love the Lord your God. And so again, all five of the woes we see here in Habakkuk chapter 2 are tied to the fifth woe concerning idolatry. In his commentary on Habakkuk, Robertson wrote the following. He said, "The idolatry of the Babylonian may have been viewed as the source of all the other atrocities previously mentioned. Because their religious orientation was wrong, their moral standards had to be perverted. As the creator of gods who could not speak, they had to make up their own standards for a way of life." End quote. This morning we're going to take a closer look at the fifth and final woe against Babylon in order to see the deadly danger of idolatry. And so number one, idolatry defined. What is idolatry? Well, look at verse 18 this morning, and this is what we find in Habakkuk chapter 2. What prophet is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. From this verse, we can conclude that an idol is a created thing, a teacher of lies in which one puts his trust, right? That's what we get from that. A created thing, a teacher of lies in which one puts his trust. In other words, he puts his confidence in this created thing, or he is reliant upon or hopes in this created thing. Boy, that sounds a lot like faith, doesn't it? That's why, in order to gain a definition of idolatry here, I would argue that the key word in this verse is the word trust. Idolatry is placing trust that should be reserved only for God, in something else. King David wrote in Psalm 31, verse 6, I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. Solomon wrote in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Idolatry is taking that trust, again, it's reserved for God alone, and placing it in something that is not God. And so an idol is a thing that you treasure or hope in or worship in the place of God. According to Nelson's Bible Dictionary, idolatry can be defined this way. Idolatry is the worship of something created as opposed to the worship of the Creator himself. I would say that's certainly the way Paul defined it if you look over in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, we read the following. Paul says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now, how do they suppress the truth? Well, he continued, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, listen carefully, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And here we go. And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. We need to be clear here, for while the immediate context in Habakkuk chapter 2 points to idols that one has fashioned by the hand, idolatry is really a matter of the heart, meaning that idolatry is anything that you would worship in the place of God. That can be lots of things. That could be a person. It could be a place. It could be a thing. It could be something that you have. Or it could be something that you don't have but long to have. And it becomes your consuming passion. Maybe it's even something that you do. A hobby or something like that. J. Vernon McGee wrote, anything you give yourself to, Anything that takes all of your time or energy, anything that takes all of you is what you worship. That, my friend, is your God. That is your idol, and that is what God condemns. Lots of ways I could illustrate that this morning. This was the one that came to my heart this week as I was actually sitting over in my daughter's gym where they take gymnastics, working on this very sermon. My little girls love gymnastics. Joy says she doesn't, but she really does. And Lydia really does. And as a silent observer, and I've seen this in other, extracurricular activities as well, there's a danger there that this thing becomes the all-consuming passion. In other words, it becomes life. I've not only seen that danger and witnessed it, I felt the tug of it in my own heart. And I was thinking about that one evening sitting on the porch, and Lydia was having a moment while she was expressing some anxiety over something she had to do related to gymnastics. And I just felt the need to reel her in, to grab her and hug her and tell her that gymnastics is not life. Jesus is life. I'm way more concerned with whether my girls love the Lord and follow Him than I am about whether or not they can nail a floor routine. I'm way more concerned with whether or not they honor the Lord with their life than whether or not they get a medal at a meet. And I pray that be their concern too. And it's the same prayer I have for my boys and whatever they endeavor. Because along with any sport or anything else, it might be a great hobby, but it is a terrible God. If they quit tomorrow, but love the Lord with all their heart, they have everything. But if they were to put that in the place of the Lord, they have nothing, no matter how high they soar. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 26, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" Here in verse 18 of chapter 2 of Habakkuk, we further read that an idol is a teacher of lies. What makes an idol a teacher of lies? It is a teacher of lies in the sense that an idol is a created thing that in effect promises to do that which only God can do. And we need to, what do we mean by created thing? Well, created thing means anything that's not God. God is the uncreated creator of the universe. So anything that is not God. Now, those lies are mostly in the mind of the worshiper who looks to the idol to meet the needs that only God can meet. And so he looks to the idol for peace. He looks to the idol for hope, for joy, for meaning, purpose, and even salvation. And I'm here to tell you today that no one and nothing can truly meet those deep longings of the soul. Only God can. The prophet Isaiah wrote in Isaiah chapter 44, if you want to turn there, I invite you to. I'm going to read a lengthy passage of scripture. Isaiah chapter 44. I like to just pause and hear pages turning in Bibles. Sounds like church to me. Isaiah 44, beginning in verse 6. The prophet Isaiah wrote, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? Are you, and you are my witnesses? Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. All who fashion idols are nothing, And the things they delight in do not profit. You hear that phrase there? Delight in. It's what they cherish. The things they delight in, they do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame. And the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man, to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes part of it and he warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes an idol and falls down before it. Half of it, this tree, he burns in the fire. Over the half, he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it, he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, "Half of it I burned in the fire, also I baked bread on its coals, I roasted meat and have eaten, and shall I make the rest of it into an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" And so we can see that an idol is a created thing, a liar in which one puts his trust. That is the essence of idolatry. Number two, idolatry condemned. Verse 19. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, "Awake!" To a silent stone, "Arise!" Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver. There is no breath at all in it. As we noted last time, the term woe is used in the Old Testament a lot. And of all of those instances, by far, the most common is used in reference to chastisement coming from God, which is how the term is used here. So it notes the reality that God takes idolatry very seriously. Why? Because God demands that he alone be worshipped. In Exodus chapter 20, we find the Ten Commandments, and we read there in verses 1 through 6. And God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." What does God tell us here? God tells us that he alone is to be worshipped because he alone is worthy of worship. He is the sovereign Lord of the universe, the creator of heaven and earth. He is the giver and sustainer of life. He is the one who gave you your life. He's the one that formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. You do not even live apart from this God. You will not be sustained apart from this God, and you will not be saved apart from this God. We read in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, concerning God the Son, Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, God the Son, was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of man. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Similarly, Paul wrote in Colossians 1, 16 through 18, "For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." Here's what we might say about idolatry. Idolatry basically rejects God as God and elevates something else into God's place, so that the created thing is elevated into the place of the Creator. It's essentially to dethrone God in your heart, placing someone or something else on that throne. And God says this will not be tolerated, for He is a jealous God, the God who gives you life and breath and everything else. So many places we could turn to demonstrate God's wrath towards idolatry. I thought perhaps Exodus 32. That's the golden calf narrative. Jot that down and look at that later. I think we're going to go to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18, which records a confrontation between the prophet Elijah and Ahab. First Kings chapter 18, I'm going to begin reading in verse 17. This is the word of God. When Ahab saw, When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" I like that. And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to meet me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table." And so Ahab sent all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only, am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. By George, you can't measure faithfulness by numbers, can you? "Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, He is God." And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God. but put no fire to it. And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "Oh, Baal, save us." But there was no voice and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, I love Elijah, man. And at noon, Elijah mocked them. I'm feeling that. Right? Ha! What's he? Where's your God, man? At noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a God. Either he is musing." Oh, you gotta love it. "Or he is relieving himself." All right? Either he is musing or your God's gone potty. Or he's on a journey. Or perhaps he's asleep and he must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as could contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and slaughtered them there. My friends, that scene, as well as the passage before us this morning in Habakkuk chapter 2, and even the passage over in Exodus 32 concerning the golden calf, are but a picture of God's coming wrath upon an idolatrous people. In Revelation chapter 21, I read most of that last week, but I hope you remember what it said in verse 8. Revelation 21 verse 8 says this, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Which begs the question, is there an escape? What is our escape? How do we not find ourselves numbered among those whose portion is in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur? Well, I remind you that back in verse 4 of chapter 2, God said this, "The righteous shall live by his faith." Which brings us to number 3, idolatry destroyed. The cure for idolatry is found in humbly submitting ourselves before God upon the terms that God himself has defined. We read in verse 20, God setting himself apart from worthless idols But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. In other words, idols are lifeless and speechless. They cannot talk to you. God says he is in his holy temple. You be quiet and he will do the talking. Let all the earth keep silence before him. That verse actually brought to mind to me Romans chapter 3 verse 19. Especially the part where it says let all the earth keep silence before him. Paul wrote in Romans 3 verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law, that's the law of God, whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Paul's point there in Romans 3 is that there's none righteous, not even one, that we all stand before God guilty of breaking the law of God, and that we cannot do anything to redeem ourselves. And so Paul continued in verse 20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. In other words, the law serves you in this way. It holds up a mirror before you so that you can see that compared to God's righteous standard, you are a sinner. That's what the law does. We cannot fix our disobedient hearts by attempts at obedience. We cannot undo our guilt before God by seeking to do better. God is the only one who can repair what has been broken. And praise be to God, he has made the way. And so Paul continued in verse 21 and following. But, that's good, isn't it? Because he just said that by works of the law, no human being is justified in his sight, because the law basically gives us knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. The righteous will live by what? His faith. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by what? Faith. In other words, you can't fix you. Only God can fix you. And God's way of mending your problem, of making you whole, of saving you, was that God sent his Son into the world to pay the penalty for your sin on the cross. God put him forward, Paul said, as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. He continued, this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In other words, the only way you can be justified before God is through faith in Jesus Christ. If you are to escape the judgment of God, you must come to God. And if you are to come to God, you must come to God on God's terms. You must come to God God's way. And God's way is through his Son, Jesus Christ. I know that it has become it's an old view. It's just become more popular in America, this idea that in a tolerant society, we should just accept this idea that all pathways lead to God. I'm here to tell you today that all the other pathways besides through Jesus Christ is idolatry and it leads to hell. Christ and Christ alone deserves to sit on the throne of your heart. Those other gods can't save you. Number one, because they don't exist. They're a lie. Number two, because they didn't die on the cross for you. Only Christ died for your sins. Therefore, only Christ deserves to sit on the throne of your heart. And only Christ can truly satisfy. Only Christ can actually do what an idol cannot. You see, Jesus does not merely promise peace. He actually gives peace. Jesus does not merely promise hope. He gives hope. Jesus does not just promise joy. He gives joy. He not only promises meaning and purpose, he actually gives you meaning and purpose. He not only promises to save, but as the writer of Hebrews put it in Hebrews 7:25, he saves to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. And so what is Habakkuk chapter 2 saying to us? It's saying, cast down those worthless idols. Dethrone that which you have given your heart over to. Turn away from idols which can only deliver death. And turn to Jesus Christ who gives life. Eternal life. Let's bow our heads for prayer. You know what I found in my life? That anything that I put in the place of God in my heart always let me down. And no matter what it is, it can only let you down, right? It can't fulfill its promises. And it doesn't matter what it is. You can elevate your children to an idol in your heart. Guess what? Your children are going to let you down. You can elevate your spouse as an idol in your heart. And guess what? Your spouse is going to let you down. And in fact, could it be that you can tie the divorce rate in our country to idolatry? Expecting our spouses to be God to us, make us all happy and all the time. My friend, nothing but Jesus can satisfy the longings of the soul. Run to Christ and find life. Run to Jesus and be saved. Lord, we love you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for, as Jonathan said earlier, Lord, not leaving us without, thank you for not leaving us without knowledge of you, but Lord, telling us who you are right here in your word. Lord, giving us your word as a gift. Lord, what a treasure it is to hold your word and to study it and know that it comes from you, Lord. Lord, thank you for loving your people. Thank you for saving us by your grace. Oh, Lord, may we worship you and you alone, for you alone are God. It is in your perfect, precious name that we pray. Amen.